Okay, so today we're concluding 2 Corinthians. And this section begins with Paul's upcoming visit. He addresses his upcoming visit to the church at Corinth. So we'll pick up at verse 14. He says this: "Now, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not burdensome you, for I do not seek yours, but you." Now, if you've been with us, you know that Paul has been charged with not receiving an honorarium. A group of false teachers have come into this church, and they have accused Paul of not being an apostle. They say he has no apostolic authority whatsoever, because apostles live by preaching. They don't have second jobs. They don't work part-time as tent makers. And here's Paul, he's working as a tent maker. Obviously, he's not an apostle. So now Paul says he is going to come to them a third time in verse 14. He says, "I will not be burdensome to you. I will not take an honorarium," is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, "For I do not seek yours." I don't seek what you have. "I'm more concerned about you than I am money." So this is how he opens up this section. Then he goes on and he says this in verse 14. He gives us the reason why he feels that way, why he doesn't seek what they have, but he's concerned about them. "For the children ought not to lay up for parents, but the parents for the children." Paul sees the Corinthians as his children in Christ. He's birthed them into God's kingdom. And he says that a parent takes care of their children. I don't expect you to give me an honorarium and take care of me. I'll take care of you. Now, the ironic thing is, Paul has planted other churches and he's taken honorariums from other churches. So, but this is just Paul trying to explain why he is not taking an honorarium from them. And then he says in verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend." Look at these monetary words that he used. "I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though more abundantly." I love you. Watch this. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved." Notice how he just laid a guilt trip on him. I don't expect you to take care of me. I'll be spent for you, you know. But the more I'm loved, the more I love you, give myself to you, I'm less loved. See? So this is Paul laying this guilt trip on him. And this is how Paul operates in this 2 Corinthians. He is dealing with these people differently than he's dealt with any other churches, because I think they've got some unique problems. Okay? And then he goes on to say this in verse 16. "Be that as it may, I did not burden you." When I was with you, I didn't take an honorarium. I did not burden you. "Nevertheless, being crafty." Look at this. "Being crafty, I caught you by cunning." What in the world is he talking about? He's saying, well, you know, when I was there, I never asked an honorarium. And you charged me. You've used that against me. You said you should have asked for an honorarium. Apostles should live by their ministry. You said, you know, if you were an apostle, you would have asked for an honorarium and we would have gladly given it to you. But Paul says, you know something? I just caught you. I used spycraft and I just caught you. Well, what's he talking about when he says this? Well, they said, you know, we would have loved to give you an honorarium. That would have proved that you're an apostle. But no, you didn't want it, and that shows you're not an apostle. Paul said, oh, yeah, I caught you. Because what have I done? Don't you remember I asked you for an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem? And you said, count us in. And then guess what they did? They didn't come up with it. And so he writes them again. They don't come up with it a second time. He writes them again. Now he says, I'm going to send Titus there, and we're going to collect that thing. So their argument that Paul doesn't ask for an honorarium and they would have given it to him if he had shows that in reality they're just a bunch of talk. They didn't believe that in any way. They were duplicitous, and he has caught them in that. And then he says in verse 17, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? When I sent my team to you, did we take advantage of you? And the answer is what? No. And look what he says in verse 18. I urged Titus, who was the head of his team, and I sent our brother with him, probably Timothy. Did Titus take advantage of you? The answer is what? No, we've always been quite fair to you. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Yes, Titus and Timothy and I, we all operated in the same way. We've been consistent in the way we've operated. Did we not walk in the same steps? And the answer is yes, indeed. And then he says in verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? Do you think I have to offer an explanation of why I didn't take an offering? You think that's necessary? Do I owe you any explanation at all? The answer is no. Look at verse 19 in the middle. We speak before God in Christ. God is our witness. He knows why we've done it. We've told you the truth, and he knows why we've done this. We don't owe you any explanation at all. God witnesses to our motives. And then he says right at the end of verse 19, but we do all things, beloved, watch this, but here's one thing I want you to know, watch. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. Every decision I've made, Paul says, I've done it to build you up. And now it's backfired. You've used it against me. You're saying I'm not an apostle. You say I don't have the authority of Christ. So Paul is just sort of laying out these arguments that he has to these people. And he says, I've caught you, you know, we've done everything. We've bent over backwards. What else could we do? We were all on the same page, and still you have not responded well. Now what happens in verse 20 is Paul voices his apprehension of what his visit, this third visit, is going to be like when he gets there. What is he going to find when he shows up on this third visit? It scares him to death what he might find at this church. So he says in verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts, wraths, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, in tumult. So what Paul is saying, I'm afraid when I get there, I'm not going to find you the way I hope I'll find you, which is straightened out. I'm afraid I'm going to find something else. And I'm afraid when I get there, you'll find me different than you'd hoped. He says, I'm afraid when I get there, and look at, he lists all these things here in verse 20. He says, I'm afraid there'll be contentions. When I show up, I'm afraid there's going to be a bunch of quarreling going on. I hate to see that. And then look, next one, he says, jealousies. I'm afraid there's going to be envy. I'm going to find, you know, factions jealous of each other. Outburst of wrath. I'm afraid when I get there, there's going to be shouting matches and there's going to be anger expressed. That's why he's sort of apprehensive in going there. What he's not apprehensive in going, but apprehensive in what he's going to find. He also says in verse 20, selfish ambitions that these people are going to be greedy and they're going to want to get their own way. Backbitings, rumors. It's going to be a rumor mill going on, you know. Whisperings, see, backbitings, critical attitudes, whisperings, rumors. Conceits, pride, ego inflation, tumults, disorder. He says, I'm afraid when I get there, this is what I'm going to find. Just the opposite of what I want to find. Now remember, he planted this church, 1 Corinthians. He went in there and he stayed at the home of Aquila and Priscilla and began to evangelize in synagogues. He got kicked out of the synagogues. And then he went next door to the synagogue and he began to preach right next door to the synagogue. And a whole bunch of people got saved. And Paul has spent about 18 months to 2 years in Corinth, discipling these people, building them up in the faith, and look, they've turned on him. And he's afraid when he comes back for the third visit that this is what he's going to find, that things will not have changed. Then he lists some further fears. Look at verse 21. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. What does Paul mean? He's afraid that when he gets there, he is going to be totally humiliated because all the time that he has spent dealing with these people has absolutely failed, and it's going to be a humbling experience. And he's afraid that that's what's going to happen when he shows up. This is going to be an embarrassment. He doesn't have any fruit for his labor, in a sense, a very humbling experience. And then he goes on and says this, and, verse 21, I shall mourn for many who have sinned. I'll be brokenhearted for many who have sinned before. Now remember, before these people became Christians, the Corinthians, before these people became followers of Christ, the Corinthians were idol worshippers. And they went into these temple prostitutes and they committed all kinds of sins. And he says he's afraid that when he gets there, he's gonna have to mourn over those people who used to live like that. And the reason he's going to mourn over them because they haven't changed. They're still living like that. See, that's what he's concerned about in verse 21. Look what he says. I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. You see that? And have not repented. Repented of what? Of the uncleanness, of the fornication, and of the lewdness which they have practiced. Now, these words, uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, all have to do with sexual sins. So he's thinking that here are a whole bunch of people that have professed faith in Christ, they've been baptized, they've gone from being idol worshippers and being involved in temple prostitutes and all these other things, and they really haven't changed. There was no repentance, and they still haven't changed. And he's going to mourn over this. Can you imagine spending 2 or 3 years in ministry, planting a church? Now, I've planted a church. You know, I was at Criswell College all the way up through 88, and then I left and planted a church. Pastored that church for 10 years. Can you imagine after that, I looked at the people's lives and there was no difference? Man, wouldn't that be sad? And this is what he's afraid he's going to find. And he says he's going to mourn over that. Okay? So it seems like either they have not changed since their baptism, or since their baptism, they've reverted back to that lifestyle. And they haven't repented. So he's very concerned about that. So now we open up with chapter 13. In verse 1, he says this. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. See? By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. I saw how you were the first time. I saw how you were the second time. And I'm going to see how you are the third time. And he uses this Old Testament passage. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. We'll find out exactly how it is when I come this third time. I've told you before, when I was there before, and in other letters, I've told you before, verse 2, and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest. So now what he is saying is, he's writing to the whole church, and he's talking about this third visit, and he says, I'm going to tell you and foretell the same thing I said on my second visit, only I'm doing it now in a letter. This is what he's saying. And here it is. That if I come again, look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. That if I come again, watch this. I will not spare. What do you think that means? That means when I come again, the hammer's going to fall. So what he's hoping is that they'll take his advice in this letter and straighten up so that when he comes, that doesn't have to happen, you see? So this is what he's doing. This is a threat in a sense. He said, because if I come again, I will not spare. It's going to be a brutal visit. You better be prepared for it if you don't change by the time I get there, is what he's saying. Look at verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty. So, one of their things is Christ doesn't speak in him. He doesn't have the authority of Christ. When Paul shows up, he's always weak. He's always a mealy-mouthed person. He says, well, if you really want proof of Christ speaking to me, just don't change and show and find out what's going to happen when I show up. I'm not going to spare you. That hammer's going to fall, and that's going to be it. And you're going to see that Christ is speaking in me. See how he's, Paul, and this is how he's going to end this letter. It's not on a positive note, you know. He is absolutely angry, I think. Can you imagine Paul being angry at you? Well, he's angry here. And he says, and when I speak, it's going to be Christ speaking. See, you want proof of Christ speaking in me? He said, when I speak and I get there, it's going to be Christ speaking. When I judge you, it's going to be Christ judging you, because I do have the authority of Christ. I am his apostle. I speak on his behalf. So just get ready. Just keep it up. Keep the accusations coming. Keep the sinning. And you'll see what happens when I arrive. Verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, the Romans said, he thought he could beat us. Look, we beat him. They crucified him in weakness, in his weakness. Yet he, that's Christ, lives by what? The power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Just as Christ rose from the dead and he defeated the Romans, they killed him and said, we won. God raised him from the dead and said, no, we won. Can you kill him again? No. Christ is raised. He's won the victory. Rome's defeated. Paul says, if you want to know about me being weak, yeah, I am weak, but God, the power of God is in me, and I'm gonna solve this problem when I show up. So now he gives them these instructions. Oh, this is the good. Here's Paul's advice to them. It probably should be his advice to us as well. And I think if he were here, this would be his advice to us. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Wow. You better examine yourself to see if you're real believers. Because real believers don't continue in fornication. Real believers don't stir up things amongst other Christians. Real believers don't pass on rumors and have critical spirits and have their ego inflated. Paul says, you better examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, they've been testing Paul, haven't they? Is he an apostle? Does he meet the requirements of... Paul says, hey, you've been testing the wrong people. Guess who really needs to be tested? You. You need to do a self-examination, say. And then he commands them this way in verse 5. Look what he says. In the middle of verse 5. Test yourselves. Do you see that? Look. Test yourselves. First he says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. And I can imagine them going, yeah. And he says, test yourselves. That's a command, see. Do you not know yourselves? And this is a question. Look, do you not know yourselves? Do you recognize? Do you not recognize that Christ is in you? Do you not recognize that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. He's saying, are you sure that the Spirit of Christ is in you? Are you sure that the Holy Spirit abides in you? You know, is there any evidence of that? That the Spirit's in you? Now ask yourself that question. Because I think this is for us too. Is there evidence in your life that Christ's Spirit is in you? In other words, he tells us to examine ourselves. He tells them to examine themselves. What test would you use to examine yourself to determine if you're a real believer and the Spirit of Christ lives in you? If you can't pass that test, look what he says at the end of there, verse 5. You are disqualified. That's being a real believer. Now, that word disqualified is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's very interesting. And it basically means to be thrown on the garbage heap of and to be condemned, in a sense. It's to become an apostate. You claim to follow Christ, but you don't. He says you are disqualified from being part of the kingdom of God. So this is a very serious command and admonition, is that they are to examine themselves to see indeed if they're real believers. I'm convinced that most people in churches, even our churches, in the Southern Baptist Convention and other evangelical churches, most people couldn't pass the test that they're real believers. Because what is the test? Well, one of the tests is, if you love me, you'll what? You obey me. Well, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And these are the tests that Christ gives in the New Testament. And I think it's the same that Paul gives. Is there any evidence that you're being motivated by the Spirit of God to live like Christ? See. Then he says, verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Look at that. That's a great one. But I trust that you'll know that we're not disqualified. You know, I do qualify to be an apostle. I'm not in that camp. You see that? So he's laying it on them, but he's saying, hey, I am qualified, even though you don't think I am. And this is one of the things that he'll go on and say in verse 7. Now I pray. So now we come to Paul's prayer. So if you want to know what Paul's going to pray about for these people, here it is. I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable. So the first thing Paul prays for is, he's not so much concerned about his own reputation, this is what he's saying, but that he's concerned much more about their conduct. Number one, he says it in a negative, do no evil. Now, you wouldn't have to say that unless what? They were doing evil. Or they were on the verge of doing evil. So you can be read, stop doing evil or do no evil. Either one. Not that we should be approved. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have questions about me, but I'm not concerned about my reputation. But that you should do what is honorable. So there's the positive side. You should do an honorable thing. So we can handle things honorably. We can disagree on things and handle them honorably without being evil. And Paul said that's his prayer, that they would do no evil but do what is honorable. Though we may seem disqualified. Notice the word seem there. We're not disqualified. He said you need to do what's honorable even though we might seem to you to be disqualified and not to be an apostles. He said, obviously, he says, we're not. We are apostles. But regardless of what you think about us, it really doesn't. See, the issue is not about me, Paul says. The issue is about you. How are you going to act? You need not to do evil, and you need to do that which is honorable. You know, whether you think we're apostles or not. He said, that's, you know, your opinion. He says, we are, but, you know, you can be wrong. He said, that's your opinion. Verse 8. For we can do nothing. This is Paul's talking about he and his team. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We stand for the truth of the gospel. He said, that's what we've done our entire ministries. We don't oppose the truth. We're not here as anti-apostles. We are apostles. We stand for the truth, and we can do nothing opposed to the truth. Now, I think when Paul says this, he is letting them know that these false teachers who have entered the church are opposed to the truth. They are an opposition party against the gospel. But Paul says, that's not how we are. We are true apostles. And then he says this in verse 9. For we're glad when we're weak. We're glad when we're weak. And you are strong. We're glad when we get knocked down. We're glad when we're persecuted, Paul and his team. We're glad when we are, you know, mocked, you know, and we suffer. He says, we're glad we are weak, and you know what else? We're glad you're strong. He said, I'm glad that I'm weak, and I'm glad you're so strong. Now, do you think that's sarcasm, or do you think he really thinks that they're strong? See, that's why you have to read this, and when you read it, you have to say, is Paul being sarcastic here? Or maybe he thinks they're strong in the sense that they have a life of ease. You know, they just do what they want to do. They're not concerned about anything. They never get persecuted, one way or the other. I mean, he is glad to be persecuted, and here he says, but they are strong, you know. That's his prayer. Now we come to a second prayer in the middle of verse 9. Look at this. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Now, the word complete here in the Greek means restored. They are broken. And that's why I think when he says, we're so glad you're strong, I think that that's probably a sarcastic thing, because he says, my second prayer is that you will be complete or restored. The fact that he says, my prayer is that you will be restored, means that they need to be restored. There's something wrong there. If you have an old piece of furniture and it's falling apart, but you know it's an heirloom, guess what? You get it restored, so it's usable. On this condition, it's useless. If it's restored, it's usable. It's beautiful again. So he's saying his prayer is that they will be restored. You know the first step of restoration for this church? Repentance. That's the first step to be restored. Repentance. They are still involved in these sins, and they haven't repented, and they're still fighting against each other, and they have not repented. And then he says this in verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent. So I hope that you will be restored, and that's why I'm writing this letter. I'm addressing these matters in this letter while I'm absent from you. Because if I show up, what's going to happen? So he says, I'm glad that I am writing these things being absent. He will deal with these matters in the letter. Lest, look at the middle of verse 10, lest being present, I should use sharpness. I'm being as kind as I can with you in this letter, trying to straighten you out, but if I show up, you know, I'm going to be very sharp with you. So, he will judge them, and it will not be a pleasant visit. And then look what he says. Lest being present, I should use sharpness. According to what? According to the authority which the Lord has given me. According to the authority which the Lord has given me. You say I don't have authority? You're going to find out. According to the authority which the Lord has given me. Now look at the last part of this verse 10. He's given me this authority for edification and not for destruction. So, Paul said, you know, God's given me authority. It was never to destroy anything. It was never to condemn anything. God's given me the authority to build people up and to plant new churches and to save souls. That's the authority that God's giving me. But if I get there, I'm going to have to use that authority for a destructive purpose, you know, to bring an end to all this. So, and this breaks his heart that he might have to do this. Now, if you're a parent, you know what he means. Because you have parental authority over your children. And you would much rather use your parental authority to encourage them, comfort them, you know, take care of them, you know, lavish them with love, you know, buy them what they need, give them every opportunity maybe that you didn't have. But there are sometimes you have to use your parental authority to discipline them, and it's not fun. And sometimes it's serious, depending how far out the kids get. You have to take extreme measures. You know. And Paul says, if I come there, it's going to be sharpness, and I'm going to use the authority that Christ has given me, which was intended for edification and not for destruction. So he hopes that they will heed the content of this letter. Now we come to the closing of the book, of the letter, and we have the greetings. So look what he says. Finally, brethren, farewell. That would be like we write at the end of our letters, sincerely. In other words, you know this is the end of the letter. So that's what he said. I'm signing off for now in this letter, okay? Farewell. Then he says this, become complete. Look, before he closes, he says, be restored. Orders them to be restored once more. I think he says it in a softer tone. You can sort of sense it. Become complete. Two, be of good comfort. Start building people up. Start being encouraging. You know, get back on the right track. Number three, be of one mind. Stop arguing with each other. Start having the mind of Christ in you. Start being servants. Start acting humble, you know. Be loving, that's what he's saying. He's telling them to do that. These are all correctives. Next, live in peace. Live in peace. Which tells us something. All these things tell you something. If he says live in peace, guess what? We know they're not living in peace, so this is a corrective. Start living in peace with each other. Stop fighting each other. Stop fighting me, you know. And now the result, if you do those things, if you become complete, you're restored, you start comforting one another, encouraging, you're one mind, you live in peace, here's what happens. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's the result. You will have God's presence with you if you live like this. If you don't, he just lifts his presence right off. Remember the story of God lifting the spirit right off of the temple? And who was it that had his child and he named him Ichabod? You know, the glory of the Lord has departed. He says, if you live like this, God's glory will come back on the church. And then he says this in verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's how Christians greeted each other in the first century. They kissed each other. Now, we still have that custom. You see that custom in the Middle East where they kiss each other on, you know, one or two or three cheeks, right? And that still goes on. Yeah. Now, the difference is Paul calls it a holy kiss. It's not just a ceremonial kiss. Just a greeting. The person really doesn't mean anything to you. He calls it a holy kiss. It's a kiss that does reflect, you know, your love for that person in Christ. A holy kiss. Not the kind of kiss like Judah or Judas. Not Judas's kind of kiss that betrayed Christ. You know, you can give a kiss to somebody and as soon as you turn your back, you say, rah, 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 rah. That's just hypocrisy. So he's saying, hey, make sure that you actually greet each other and mean it in a holy way. And then he says this in verse 13, all the saints, meaning the saints here, where from where I'm writing, probably in Macedonia, which would include Philippi and Thessalonica, all the saints greet you. And then it closes with the benediction. And here's the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, meaning God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you see the Trinitarian formula here. You see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may his benefits come down upon you. Things, grace, things that you don't owe, owed to you, that you don't deserve. God's grace, may his benefits flow upon you. May the love of God, God's compassion flow upon you. And may participation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May you experience the Holy Spirit. And then he says, amen. so be it. This is my desire. This is God's desire for the church. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? Let me give you a lesson or two. It shows us how we must be careful that we're not influenced by outsiders. As there was false teachers who came in from the outside and they trashed Paul and they tried to question his authority. We should not hop on the bandwagon when godly leaders are attacked by outsiders. Now, I don't know how many of you have been following the paper and Facebook, but we have a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention over at Southwestern Seminary that somebody posted something on Facebook, and there's been a whole attack on him. And then others, good Christians, have jumped on the bandwagon and got behind the attack without knowing any of the circumstances. You're not privy to any of that. Hey, that's what these Corinthians were doing. The outsiders came in, they launched an attack, they bought into it, and now they too have joined the attack on the Apostle Paul. That is not what we should be doing, you know. We shouldn't be judging other people like that. What does Jesus say? Before you examine the speck in the brother's eye, what should you do? Watch out for that plank, you know, that 2x4 in your own eye, you know. Another thing I'm getting out of this is that if this letter relates to us, and I think it does, because the church at Corinth wasn't any different than the other churches, it's really important that we be concerned with our own spiritual condition. You know, that's the key. That we need to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith, you know, and not judge other people. Now, what do we know happened after Paul writes that letter? You have any idea? Is that where it hangs? Well, it's very interesting. There is a writer named Clement of Rome, who writes a letter. It's called 1 Clement. It's not in our Bible, you know, in case you wondered if it was. Not in our Bible. But just a letter, just like you would write a letter, and it survived, and we're able to read it. And Clement says, and he writes this letter in 86 AD, probably 30 years after Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And he says how he went to the church of Corinth and he discovered a congregation that was so loving and a one mind. He said it was a model church. And I'm thinking, look, now, I don't know whether they got straightened out when Paul made the third visit or whether they took the advice of the letter, but something changed them. It shows you no matter where we are and what shape a church can be in and the divisions in a church, God can restore it and he can bring it together and they can indeed be one in Christ. So in that sense, Paul's letter from history, we discover, has had an effect. And so there's always hope for Christian individuals and for churches, no matter what difficulties they face. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we could go through 2 Corinthians. We could get a sense of Paul's frustration. We could see his mind, how it works. We could see how he could set traps and use logic and use psychological means to bring this church to its knees. And then, Lord, we hear in history that it had a result. Help us, Lord, to take these teachings to heart. Help us to realize that no church is perfect. Otherwise, we'd have to leave because we would ruin it. Help us to examine our own lives, Lord. Help us be gracious toward other Christians. Help us to be loving. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be merciful and graceful to other people. Help us to remember that we should do unto others and treat others the way we'd want them to treat us. And if we do that, Lord, we will be in your will and your church will thrive. In Christ's name, amen.